right. So if you will take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. That's where we are tonight, and we are in chapter 3. And it's one of those passages I had intentions of going further for tonight. But as I studied the passage, I thought there's plenty to say in the first few verses, so we're just going to cover those. I am glad we are able to meet tonight. I hate canceling services for any reason, so I am sorry we missed last week. There is a reason we live on the island, and that is not because we like snow. That's why. I know it's just something that, you know, I tell people who live in snow country, snow is a four-letter word. So they say, well, that's true, it is. All right, so last time our topic was, beloved, be mindful. So that was the first couple of verses of 2 Peter 3. And today we'll talk about what they and we must have our minds, have in our minds as we confront a world full of false teachers. So this is really the burden that Peter has. He wants us to grow. He wants us to grow in grace. He wants grace to be multiplied to us. That's how he starts out the epistle. He ends with the admonition to grow in grace. And in the middle, he has that section where he is really going after the false teachers. So this is the reason we grow. One of the reasons we grow is to protect ourselves against false teaching. It's a very important theme. It's definitely the theme of 2 Peter. So we find tonight then a very bracing message in our modern world. Our world is convinced that it has evolved beyond religion. We don't need that anymore. That was something for old past ages. Our world thinks that it has the answers to the deep questions of life, the philosophical questions of life. They think that our technical prowess and our science has disproved the Bible. We have no more need of the Bible, they think. So Peter's words tonight, Peter's words that we will consider tonight, will challenge these notions. And so I've called this message, What You Need to Know. I sort of came up with that title for the whole section, going all the way down to verse 10. But as I say, we're only going to get through verse 6, really, tonight. But I'm going to read. Let's read all the way to verse 10 from verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So that's the whole passage. But we're just going to be basically looking from verse 3 through verse 6 tonight. This proposition is what we'll be working on. The truth's scoffers ignore, overthrows all their mocking ridicule of God's word. The truth scoffers ignore, overthrows all their mocking ridicule of God's word. So we'll talk about that theme and we will work our way through. First point is the reality of mockers and their mocking. So there's a couple of things to notice here in our text. First of all, he starts off with, first of all. Actually, those are the first two words in the Greek in the verse. First of all, know, he says. First of all, know this. So that means this is of prime importance. It's not like there's that it is the first on the list. It's, it means that it is something that is of high importance, something that is chief, that ought to be in your minds. And so the word, when he says to us, know this, our translation translates it as an imperative. It's not an imperative in its verb form in the original language. It's a little hard to fit it in, but the best guess that the commentators have suggested that this word is connected with the word beloved. Beloved, know. All right, beloved, know. He wants you who are receiving his words to know something. This is something that is of primary importance. You do need to know this. It is an important topic. So he's calling our attention to it. He wants to get our attention. So he uses words like this to start this section. And he says, know this, first of all, that in the last days. So he's identifying a period of time, the last days. This is a frequent expression in the scriptures. Now, it's certainly the phrase "the last days" certainly points to the time when the Lord Jesus is going to return to the earth, right? So, and he's going to reference here the coming of judgment and the heavens being destroyed and the earth and so forth. This is part of the last days, the final consummation of all things, and so it certainly points to that time. However, in the New Testament, the apostles sometimes use the phrase to refer even to their own days. That basically, the idea from the New Testament perspective is that the last days began when the New Testament began, when the Lord Jesus came. And so we are in a long pause waiting for the last days to come to their end. But that's the time that he's referring to. I think the emphasis here seems to point to the very last part of the last days. He's talking about that mockers will rise, they will come. Of course, there's been mockers throughout church history, but it seems like at the end, just before the destruction that is going to fall on the world, the mockers will increase and grow worse. That's the impression I get, at least reading these words. Now, the word for last here, this is just a little unique feature, is in the plural. The last, I don't know how you would even say that in English. The last days? How would you say that? I'm not quite sure how you would say that. Anyway, one of the commentators, Hebert, says, this seems to extend these days over a longer period of time. One cannot set dates for the beginning or duration of these last days or last times. And I put a little note there in the notes. The longer the Lord delays, the more the mocking intensifies. Because that's really the basis of their mocking. They're saying, well, look, you know, here you are. You're talking about the coming of the Lord. You're talking about judgment. You know, where is this judgment? You know, where is this Lord? You keep talking about this. Where is he? So there is and the expression that is used here, he said in verse 3, mockers will come with their mocking. And so he uses a noun and he uses an adjective together, the mocking mockers, all right, which is kind of a funny way to say it, the mockers in their mocking, another way that you can translate it. And one of the commentators calls this a Semitism, so a sort of a Hebrew way of saying things. And it does sort of emphasize who they are. It emphasizes their attitude. They think they're superior. When people are mocking an idea, they think they're better. They think they know more. They think they're superior. And so they have disdain or contempt for those that they are mocking. And indeed they do have disdain and contempt for the scriptures. In Psalm 1:1, it says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorners. Well, these are the people, they like to sit in the seat of the scorners. They like to mock. They are the people who sit around and criticize everyone else. And of course, they're especially criticizing the Bible. And the scriptures also say here, the mockers will come with their mocking. And he says, following after their own lusts. Now, this seems to refer back, perhaps, to chapter 2, where he goes through that long list or that lengthy description of the false teachers and those who are antagonistic towards the scriptures. They are marked by a lifestyle that is full of all kinds of wickedness and licentiousness. All right? So that certainly could well be what he's pointing at here. These are of a like kind. There's false teachers, but then there's mockers, those who will follow and attach themselves to the false teachers and will join with them and so forth. But mocking is also a fruit of their lust. They mock because they want to mock. They want to, you know, they're full of their pride. They know better than God. Certainly than those Christians, and so they want to mock, so they're following their own lusts. So I think that's certainly part of the aspect here as well. Now, the focus of their mocking is, in these last days, where is the promise of His coming? Where is it? So, the return of the Lord bodily to the earth is a fundamental truth of Christianity. In our our doctrinal statement, this is a point that we make, and we want to emphasize that the scriptures prophesy that the Lord Jesus will return in bodily form to this earth. He won't come as a spirit, won't be some kind of symbolic return. It will be a literal bodily return according to the scriptures. The mockers will mock this teaching. Accompanying the teaching of the return of the Lord to the earth is the teaching of the final judgment and so forth. Well, mockers mock that teaching. They don't want to hear anything of it. I put in our notes that Jehovah's false witnesses deny a bodily return of our Lord. They are mockers. They're mockers. And so too are liberal theologians who spiritualize away the promise of a literal bodily return. This is a very important doctrine. And it is one of the, it's not something, I think that somebody can become a Christian without knowing anything about this. But a Christian will receive this. This is what the scriptures teach. The Lord Jesus is coming again. Jesus said to his disciples, angel said to Jesus' disciples as Jesus ascended up into heaven, this same Jesus will return in a like manner as you have seen him go. The same Jesus, not a different one. The same Jesus in bodily form, the one who was resurrected from the grave, the one in whose side Thomas could touch and whose hands Thomas could feel where the marks of the nails still reside. That same Jesus will return. That's what the scriptures teach us. The basis of their mocking is that nothing has changed. Where is the promises of his coming? For, they say, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, there's a little bit of debate here as to who these fathers are that fell asleep. Some think that this refers to early Christians. Like Stephen and James and the very earliest martyrs for the Christian faith. And so they're saying, well, like your Lord left and you had this promise and your people have started to die off and nothing's changed. Where is this God of yours? Where is this Lord Jesus of yours? So some people want to make it say that. And this is one of the ways that they will attack 2 Peter and say, well, this was written much later. Because after all, if it was as we think it is correct, 2 Peter is written by Peter somewhere around 65 or 66, the year 65 or 66. And the Lord Jesus died about the year 30. That's only 30-some years later. And so it wouldn't be that big of a deal to say, well, he hasn't come for 30 years, but that's nothing, really. So I don't think they're correct in thinking this refers to the first Christian generation, the earliest Christians. I think the phrase, and as we see this phrase, the fathers in the scripture, every other time it's used in the scripture, it refers to the Old Testament patriarchs, the fathers. those who are the founders of the Jewish nation. So the idea is that it goes way back in time. So when you hear this phrase, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was. So that goes back a long time. If we mean by the fathers, if we mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham is about, this is just going by memory, I think he's about 1800 BC. So even in the first century, that's almost 2,000 years before. Now here we are, we're about 2,000 years from the time Peter wrote this epistle. That's 4,000 years ago. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed, right? That's the argument that has been being made here. Now, these mockers aren't necessarily Jews. When they say the fathers, they could even be extending, they could be just meaning generically people from a long time ago, in the history of man. So we go back through all the ages, all the history of man, the recorded history of man. You can go back, according to some, as far as 5,000 BC in written records. Now, whether they're right on that or not, I don't know. There's all kinds of things I read about this history. I read how they come up with these dates, and I think, well, okay, that's a theory. No, but in any case, you can go back, according to written records, a long time. And nothing's changed, they say. Nothing has changed. And so that's their point. This world has gone on and gone on and gone on, and you say there's going to be a fiery judgment, and we've got all this time and nothing's happened? That's what the mockers are saying. All right? Now, the mockery assumes the universe has always continued without deviation since the beginning. Notice what he says. All these things, this is their mocking, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, this is really like the philosophy of materialism. One of the commentators says, one could hardly find a better summary anywhere of the philosophy of naturalism, which so thoroughly permeates contemporary Western civilization, than what this verse contains. So this is what our modern man thinks. Everything's been the same. They believe the planet and the system and the world and all of creation has been in existence for a long, long time, much more than even 5,000 years B.C., much longer than that, hundreds of thousands, millions of years, they believe. And any change that has happened, they believe, has come very slowly and very gradually. That is the philosophy of naturalism or materialism. And so for them, the second coming then is a far-fetched myth, since nothing like this has ever happened. That's what the mockers say. All right? And so that is, what did I call this? The reality of mockers and their mocking. The next thing to note is in verse 5 and 6, the error of mockers and their mocking. Verse 5, he says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. So Peter's answer is he's going to answer their mocking, but he's going to take it in reverse order. So verses 5 and 6 are going to answer all things continue. And verses 7 through 10 are going to answer where is the promise of his coming. We'll cover that one next week, Lord willing. Okay, but the first thing to note is that their error is deliberate. The word here where it says it escapes their notice, it's not just something that, they just missed. It's not like you're studying a topic, studying for an exam, and there was a crucial subject, a crucial page in your notes. You turned over two pages, you missed that page, and you blew the whole exam. That's not the picture here. They turned the page. They saw those notes, and they said, I don't believe that. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to look at that. I'm going to ignore that. They deliberately ignore. It escapes their notice. It escapes their notice deliberately, is the impression that these words are meant to give us. They overlook two key facts that lie at the heart of the debate creationism has with scientism. So, these two things. There's two events that are mentioned here in this text. First of all, And these two events show that all things do not continue uniformly. The first one is creation itself. And so when he says in verse 5 that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, basically came into existence is what that means, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. We want to explain those events or those words in as we go along here. So the heavens existed by the word of God. This is a fundamental truth of the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Now, there's a like verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So there's a couple of things that we need to note in these scriptures and also in what Peter is saying here. The first thing to note is that it is the word of God that accomplished this. God has the power by his word to call things into existence. He's the only being in the, in the universe, but he's beyond the universe. He's the only being who is capable of doing such things. You and I, no human being, no super intelligent, intellectual human being is capable of calling up life. There are experiments on living tissue. People have tried to clone animals. They've tried to come up with different ways of bringing forth life, but no one is able to take a mixture of all the chemicals that makes up a human body, pour them into a vat, stir it around real good, heat it up, and say, live! Nobody's able to do that. No one has that ability. God does. God spoke the world into existence. And we talked about the virgin birth. Nobody has the power to cause a cell in the womb of a woman to begin to live as an independent human being without the benefit of an additional cell from a man except God. God has that power. God is able to speak, and that life begins. Only God can create something by his word. Everything came into existence by the word of God. Now, Schreiner is going to say, I've got a quote here, next, where he talks about creation being at the very beginning, when God first spoke, let there be light, and so forth, that creation was a watery chaos. Now, there's a lot of things we don't understand, even yet, about Genesis chapter 1, about exactly how it started. But we do get this impression that it was, as he calls it, a watery chaos. Genesis 1:6, it says, God separated the waters from the water. Notice what Peter says here in verse 5. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. He separated separated the waters from the waters. I guess I'll read the quote from Schreiner now, then I'll come back to this other point. And here's what Schreiner says. Even though the scoffers apparently concurred with creation, see verse 4, we'll come back to that, they had not drawn the right conclusion from it. The world God created was initially watery chaos, unformed and undeveloped. Genesis 1:2 gives that picture. I didn't quote that one. Human life could not have existed if the world were left as it was. The world, however, was formed, that is, took shape by God's word. So whatever it was in Genesis 1:2, a watery chaos is the term that Schreiner uses, God spoke and the heavens separated, the firmament, or the King James calls it the firmament. Our version here calls it the expanse. And so the atmosphere separated itself from the waters that are on the earth. And even the waters on the earth began to recede, and the lands began to rise, and the earth was formed in such a way that human beings and other animals could live on the face of the earth by the word of God. So that's what he's talking about. He's saying here, the point that he's making is the mockers are going to mock and say, where's the sign of God? Since the very beginning, nothing has happened. Schreiner points out here that they concede the point that there was a beginning. Right? Notice what it says in verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The mockers concede there is a beginning. Well, the beginning itself, the thing that they willfully ignore, is that the beginning began by God's word. God spoke, and it happened. So the universe has had, at the very beginning, a cataclysmic change by the word of God. That's his first point. All right, creation itself is a cataclysmic example of the power of God's word. So don't mock God's promise. And then verse 6, through which, he says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now he's talking about a separate event in verse 6, a separate event. He is referring, when he says through which, what is he referring to? He's referring to the word of the Lord and the waters. Through the word of the God and through the waters, God destroyed the world. He created the world in verse 5. He destroyed the world in verse 6. The record of the flood, which is in Genesis 6 through 9, establishes the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of judgment. God, by his word, destroyed the world that was, that then was. And by his word, he will destroy the world that now is. There was a time in the past when God brought the world that existed to an end. He spared Noah and his family. He began again by his word, establishing the nations of the earth through this one family. And he restored the earth after that destruction. But he says and he promises that there is coming a day by his word that the world that we know of today and the heavens and everything in it will be destroyed by a fervent heat. And that's what our scriptures talk about here in this passage. Now, much more could be said on these points, but two observations here. First of all, creation and the Genesis flood are made critical doctrines by this passage. Now, we don't understand everything that happened when those events happened. People have worked many hours, long and hard, researching, studying, experimenting, trying to find out how God did what he did. We still don't know a whole lot about it, I have to say, even though we have learned a lot in the last 50 to 100 years. But these doctrines are critical. They're made critical doctrines by this passage. We come to this passage and people have debated it, Christians have debated it, but God clearly says that he did these things by his word in these passages. So whatever you think about this subject, you have to acknowledge that it was by the word of God that the heavens and the earth were brought about. It is by the word of God that the flood is brought about. There's more that could be said. There's more that we could know, but we do have to acknowledge this. What our scriptures are telling us is that by the power of the word of God, creation and the Genesis flood came about. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is the coming judgment is as real as the creation. The coming judgment is as real as the creation. Now we're not going to read we're not going to go in depth in the next couple of verses, the future of mockers and their mocking. We read this passage, but look at verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And so he goes on to talk about the judgment. The future judgment is sure. It's as sure as the word of God. And our future rests on the truth of the past, the creation, the flood, the fall of man, the redemption through Jesus Christ, And our future rests on that as we look forward to escaping from the judgment that is to come, according to Peter. So we don't understand everything about God's plan, and we don't understand everything that God did at creation. We don't understand everything about how the flood worked. But this teaching is of primary importance. Remember, he says, know this first of all. The truth scoffers ignore overthrows all their mocking ridicule of God's word. And so we trust God, and that's where our heart and our trust and our faith must be. What you need to know the word of God formed the heavens. You need to know the word of God destroyed the earth through the flood. And you need to know what God has promised for the future. That helps us. If we will grasp these things, it helps us to overcome the teaching of false teachers and the error that they deliberately put themselves into. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had tonight, and we pray that this might be an encouraging message, that these scriptures would encourage our hearts to have faith in all that you have said, both in the days to come and even in the day in which we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.